Charlie, thank you, worship team. We love singing of the grace of God. We recognize that in Christ, on the cross, he said, it is finished. And when he said, it is finished, in that moment, the wrath of sin was abated, the work of atonement was accomplished, and we now stand in the shadow of the cross, meaning we are overwhelmed in an ocean of grace. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, when you stand on that day of judgment, when you come before God and you are asked the question, why should you be allowed into heaven? We can plead the grace of Christ. The grace of God has covered our sin. And that's what we have sang about this morning. Well, as we look to our time in the Word of God, let's turn back again to the Gospel of Luke. We're continuing in our exposition of Luke's Gospel. This is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. This was a sermon that Jesus gave, the second one that Luke records for us, and we're working our way through it, and this morning we'll pick up where we left off, starting in verse 37. As we said last week, Luke is providing for us in this account an abbreviated version of Jesus' sermon and his teaching ministry. Everything that we have in the Gospels is like a highlight reel, and we come here and we find these tremendous Sermon on the Mount that has been communicated to us, and we find these tremendous truths that penetrate deep into our lives and our understanding of the Lord's ministry. This was a large area. This was a large group that gathered in this area. It says in verse 17 that all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon have gathered together here. And now this context is important to understand. Jesus is preaching before a large crowd, and it's not just a large crowd, it's a mixed crowd. It's not just a mixed crowd, but it comes on the tail end of Jesus appointing the apostles as leaders of the church. So what we find here is a picture or a window into the makeup of the church. The countries here listed, Tyre and Sidon, they are located in modern-day Lebanon, and that's important because, again, this picture includes a wide variety of people. It's filled with Jews, it's filled with Gentiles, it's filled with rich, there's poor, we have free people here, we have slaves who are here, there are men, there are women, there are the ultra-religious, the Pharisees, and others, and there are those who are classified as sinners. If you were called a tax collector, that's one kind of sin. An adulterer was another kind of sin. And then if you just lived a kind of criminal life in general, then you were classified as a sinner. And we have sinners here. It doesn't get any more mixed than this. I mean, it's about as diverse as you can imagine, ethnically as well as spiritually and culturally. And when you consider that the time frame is in the ancient world, where people lived under government oppression, and in many cases, a kind of lawless, cultural, tribalistic, clan-like area, you would be surrounded by potential enemies. They came here for Jesus, not for each other. They didn't gather because they were unified with each other. They gathered because they came for Jesus, but they're with each other. It's no wonder we find the emphasis to maintain peace. Now, most people wanted that. Most people wanted peace. But the context here, it would almost be like walking through a prison yard where you are filled with all different manner of cliques and gangs and sets, and you're not really safe among these different groups. It's no wonder that Jesus address this mass of humanity who are clamoring to follow him, a representation of the church, and as he does so, he needs to set some ground rules on behavior. And that's what we find in the section. That's what Jesus is giving us. And in the wisdom of God, with an amazing economy of words, rather than a long list of different rights and ideas and laws that are rife with loopholes and legalism, God addresses the core cause of all major conflicts. If you have ever been involved in a conflict, don't raise your hand, but have you ever been involved in a conflict? Everybody has been involved in a conflict. a part of that, whether active from you or passively receiving it, a part of that is addressed here. Jesus addresses hypocrisy. He addresses equality. He addresses pride and the issue of integrity. And he does so among an ethnically, culturally, religiously diverse group of people that could not have more not in common with each other than anything else. This is the church, a group made up of every tribe and tongue and nation. The sad truth of history, the history of the church, the sad truth is the way that the harmony and unity has been devastated by the lack of embracing these principles. And it occurred so early in the history of the church that much of the New Testament is filled with how to treat one another. In many ways, it begins here. So Jesus has just appointed his leaders. He has this massive group of diverse populace that the leaders will shepherd, and he lays out the groundwork on what that should look like, what their relationships should look like. Look with me at verse 37 as we continue in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 37, in the bulletin, just a note of correction, it says we'll cover just verses 37 to 38. We're actually going to go through the end to verse 45. So I'll read the entire section for us. Verse 37. And do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And he also spoke a parable to them. Can a blind man guide a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a bramble bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from the abundance of his heart. This is God's word. As we come to verses 37 and 38, looking at those two verses as a single section, what we find is Jesus making profound comments here of how Christians should interact with one another. And we have to remember that all of this is designed for the building of the kingdom. The building of the kingdom consists really of two things. It's reaching others with the work and the truth of the gospel so that they can come into the kingdom. But then once people are saved, it is then endeavoring to build them up in the faith. That's the responsibility we have with one another, to build one another up, to stir one another along, to encourage, sometimes to confront, but to do so in a way that causes each of us to thrive in our love and our faith in the Lord Jesus. This is what Jesus is addressing. And it is a profound characteristic of the Christian life that it's done from a heart of love, and the Lord even says that by your love, the world will know you are my disciples. Now, the specific commands here are not isolated from one another, but we remember that they're part of a larger mindset, a mindset of grace, of acceptance, and mutual love. And through our acts and mindset and attitudes of grace and acceptance and mutual love, that attitude becomes the glue that binds us together with one another. It's the mindset of love found in verse 27. And it's manifested in these actions. Maybe another way to think of it is that this is what love looks like in the church. It's an uncritical attitude. Don't judge. It's the idea of not being judgmental, not being condemning. Now, this isn't about sin, and we're going to spend some time clarifying what this is about, but this isn't about sin. Sin must be confronted because we have to preserve the unity of the church by removing the leaven so that we're protected. Jesus is clear on sin. He's clear with how to deal with sin. He even gives a prescription for church discipline for the preservation of the church. But that's not what he's talking about here. What he's talking about here is a kind of condemning, judgmental, arrogant attitude that sees others as less than we see ourselves because of superficial reasons. And in the case of the passage, and even in our case, we would see others as less than ourselves because they're from a different ethnicity, because they're from a different background, because they have some kind of cultural difference that causes us to elevate ourselves over them. Jesus says, do not judge one another. He's talking about a critical, judgmental, condemning attitude over matters of either difference or preference or opinions or everything else that should not matter. And he has to address this because you know full well how damaging a critical attitude can be. You ever been around someone with a critical attitude? They just have to criticize. No matter what you do, it's not just quite good enough. Everything has a somewhat negative bent on it. They can take whatever positive you give and turn it into a negative somehow. It's amazing how devastating a critical attitude is and how far-reaching the effects can last. I've talked with people who have heard critical comments about themselves in grade school that have left lasting ideas of how they view themselves. Grade school, by other grade schoolers. It's amazing how devastating a critical attitude can be. If you've grown up with someone with whom you can never do it quite right, then you know what I mean. Someone who has to add their input into something you've done because what you've done, even as good as it is, isn't just good enough. What he's talking about is simply an appreciation for the work and service of others. Don't judge. Don't be condemning. Maybe it's different. Maybe it's of even a lesser quality than what you have in mind. But don't look at others in their differences and put up barriers, social barriers, emotional barriers that divide you, when in reality you are united together in ways that go beyond any kind of temporal barriers. What he's talking about is simply an appreciation of the work and the service of others. And he is imploring them to refrain from judgment and condemnation and instead offer understanding and offer forgiveness and offer love. This is what love looks like in the church. When Jesus says, "Don't judge and you won't be judged," what is he talking about? We have to be clear on this because when we think about judgment, we often think about God's judgment. And if we're not careful, this passage could bring us to that place where we are substituting or we are thinking about judgment in terms of God's judgment on us, but that's not what's happening here. The common misconception is that the act of judging other people will somehow cause God to judge you. That's not the context. The context of the passage is personal relationships and interaction among people. And what Jesus is saying here is that if you criticize other people, they'll criticize you. And likewise, if you don't criticize and you don't judge, then it will be harder for people to criticize and judge you. Don't judge and you won't be judged. We know that's the case because the judgment of God is not based on your judgment of other people. God has his own criteria, and that is the genuineness of your faith in Christ, the integrity of your life and obedience to Christ. Those are the standards by which God judges, but here, this is how we interact with one another. How do we know that's the case? We can simply add the word they into verse 37 and understand it with that word. We could see it and do not judge and they will not judge you. And do not condemn and they will not condemn you. And pardon and they will pardon you. Give and they will give to you. We add the word they in here and it helps us understand the audience that he has in mind. And we do so because that's exactly what Jesus does in verse 38. They will pour into your lap. If you give to them, they will give to you. If you do not judge, they will not judge you. These verses deal with the kind of mercy expected of the Lord's disciples and their interactions with one another. So when Jesus says, do not judge in verse 37, he's cautioning against that kind of judgmental attitude that condemns or passes final judgment on one another. That's why he couples it with do not condemn. Do not judge, do not condemn. The idea here is to have fellowship, to have unity. And in order to have fellowship and unity, you must not have a condemning, judgmental attitude toward others. Can you see how radical this would have been to this group? I mean, they were living in the midst of suspicion with each other. They didn't want to interact with each other. They went to great lengths to divide themselves and to contain themselves and to isolate themselves. They saw the influence of other groups as corrupting. Here's the setting. Jesus has just appointed the apostles as the leaders of the church. There's now this huge mass of people from every kind of ethnic, cultural, political, and religious group that existed at the time. Roman soldiers were even present because whenever a group gathered, they were always there, especially because of the crowds. So Jesus is here before this crowd. The tension is thick. The hostility was strong. There were secret misgivings and suspicions about each other that were abounding. And Jesus says, love your enemy. Do not judge. Don't condemn. Pardon. And if you do this, it will be done for you. Don't sit there and stand there with a self-righteous, hypocritical posture, one that assumes the role of judge over someone else's actions or character. You know, the language he uses here, judge, condemn, and pardon, these are words you find in a courtroom. And what he is saying is, listen, you're not judge, jury, and executioner over other people's lives. Now, at this point, we have to define both what he's talking about and what he's not talking about. He is not talking about the blind indifference or acceptance of anything and everything. That's not what he was saying. He's not saying that in your lack of judgment, you just simply accept everything that a person does or everything that a person says. He's not talking about judgments in the sense of discernment, and there's a key difference. He's not saying that we're not to give counsel to others to help them or to give advice or even to confront one another in important issues of sin or other important matters in their lives. He's not saying that. He's saying don't judge with a judgmental, arrogant, prideful attitude over matters that aren't important. We'll spend a moment on this. This is such an important part of our lives. and really for the life of the church and the health of the church. Turn to John chapter 7 for a moment. What seems like maybe a contradiction, Jesus fills in the picture for us. In verse 24, do not judge. We're familiar with that. We know that part. But John adds, do not judge according to appearance. That's the criteria he says that you are not to use in your judgment, is appearance. Rather, in the positive sense, judge with righteous judgment. Righteousness is always associated with God or the truth of God. And so what he is saying is, don't look on the outer appearance of someone or their lives and make a judgment based on that. Rather, use the wisdom and knowledge of God and His character as your foundation for judgments. But here it's in the positive. We must make judgments using the right criteria. That's the issue. That's the focus. We need to spend our thoughts and our ideas with one another according to the Word of God, using the truth of God to inform our discernment. So Jesus is encouraging here discernment and discouraging unrighteous judgment, hypocritical, arrogant judgment. He's encouraging discernment and the ability to make a fair and just evaluation that is based on truth and righteousness. And the distinction between forbidden judgment and discernment comes in the manner of the heart and the basis for which the judgment is made, which is the truth of God. Jesus teaches his followers to be discerning, using right judgment based on truth and justice, rather than being driven by personal bias or hypocrisy or condemnation. He wants us to make wise decisions and assessments, discerning between what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, what is true and false, but to do so without a condemning or hypocritical mindset. The difference is that while Jesus discourages judgment that is rooted in condemnation or hypocrisy, he encourages his followers to exercise discernment and use judgment that's guided by love and truth and justice. You can see how this becomes the glue that binds us together. And you can see why the first step of discipleship that Jesus lays out is that we are to deny ourselves. Self-denial is the hardest act of obedience I think there is. Deny yourself. Deny your preferences and opinions. And especially deny that tendency that we have to hold other people to our standards. So what is discernment? It's that ability to decipher between what is right and wrong, truth and falsehood, good and evil, and to do so according to biblical principles and the character of God. It involves having that kind of spiritual perception that enables you to understand the truth and enables believers to make wise and godly decisions. It goes beyond just an intellectual knowledge. I was talking with my kids about the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge being just information that you possess, wisdom being the accurate handling and use of that knowledge. And in a biblical sense, that means it leads to God's glory or to benefit to you or others. It's a spiritual discernment that comes from a relationship with God, an immersion in His Word, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's really aligning yourself with the thoughts of God, the Word of God, the attitude of God, all revealed in Scripture. It's like having a biblical intuition. Sometimes we use the word call, we often use the word call inappropriately. You know, if you've been here for any length of time, this is kind of a pet peeve of mine when people use the word call. I've been called to do this. God's called me to do this. God has laid it on my heart to do this. And we assign to God emotions and thoughts and feelings that we have. God wants me to do this. God has told me this. We have to be very careful with that language because God has spoken and God does give a call, but biblically it's really limited. God spoke through His Word and His Son, and the calling of God is reserved for apostles, prophets, pastors, and teachers, missionaries, evangelists, those offices, those work. I remember one time in seminary, I was in class and this guy raised his hand and we were talking about the call of God, and he said, well, you know, God called me to a church and I was preparing to go to that church, but God called my wife away from that church. And so I was thankful for that, so I didn't go to the church, and I was glad for that decision because 6 months later they dissolved and they were no longer a church. And I raised my hand. I said, what kind of nonsense is that? God isn't schizophrenic. He's not calling all these people to different places. And how do you know that you weren't supposed to go and help that church survive? That's not a calling in that sense. You know what it is? It's biblical knowledge mixed with personal experience and maturity over time that develops into a kind of intuition where we think we know what God wants us to do. Sometimes we have very clear assurance on that. Sometimes we don't. But it takes biblical discernment. And biblical discernment helps you navigate those challenges. Biblical discernment helps believers navigate moral and spiritual choices in the world, choices that often present conflicting values and ideologies that are hard to sort through. I've said before that one of the greatest issues in the church today is that we are biblically anemic. We don't know what the Word of God says. It hasn't informed our minds to the degree that we think as God thinks. And so when faced with worldview challenging questions, we find ourselves unable to answer. Discernment enables you to answer. And biblical discernment is characterized by humility, dependence on God, and a desire for His will. And that humility is seen in this passage as Jesus says, do not judge one another. Seek wisdom, seek insight, possess understanding from the Spirit of God who illuminates His own word, and do so with a love and charity and generosity for others. If you're going to grow in your discernment, it requires discipline and hard work and studying and meditating on the Scriptures. It involves a fear of God. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. In Job chapter 28, verse 28, says that we find the same thing. He says, he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil, that is understanding. In Psalm 111, verse 10, further emphasized, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. Good insight belongs to all who do His commandments. His praise stands forever. Biblical discernment and the difference between hypocritical judgment and true godly discernment begins with a healthy fear of God. Fear in the sense of reverence. Fear in the sense of awe of His majesty. It's a developing process that leads to a sensitivity to the Spirit and a willingness to submit to God's guidance, even when it comes at personal challenge. And so this idea of not judging one another was given to this crowd who was probably in the middle of judging others in that moment. Jesus reads the heart and addresses the issue. Ultimately, when you live with biblical discernment, when you strive to grow in your knowledge of the Word, it leads to a life that honors God. It leads to a life that upholds His truth. It reflects His character. Just recently, I spoke at a youth event on the issue of identity. Talk about a critical issue. I had 2 weeks ago, I had 4 days, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday, where we just hammered the issue of identity. How important is it? Speaking on how identity normalizes behavior. And that if you can change your identity, then you can claim any behavior is normal because it just corresponds to your identity. And so that's why, as I've said before, in the LGBTQ movement, that's why T is at the point of the spear, because if you can change your identity, then any kind of behavior is normal. Anyways, we're talking about this with this group of high schoolers and middle schoolers, the importance of identity, and hammering home the reality that if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't belong to yourself. Your identity has been changed. Your identity is no longer limited to you. It is rooted in Christ. And you have a different family, a different citizenship. And the Bible uses a variety of words to communicate the reality of your identity, such as slave and servant and minister and son. All of these words communicate a different aspect of your new identity, but the point is you're no longer yourself. You're no longer in the place of being able to make judgments on others. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you belong to Him. And the command on your life is to follow Him in obedience. And He says, stop judging others. In Proverbs chapter 2, verses 3 and 6, we find the imperative on the need to grow in our understanding. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. One of the characteristics of your new identity in Christ is the way that humility of mind is woven in to the DNA of what it means to be in Christ. Being humble, thinking of others as more important than yourself. In Hebrews chapter 5, just so we have a full understanding of this, Hebrews 5 verse 11, concerning Him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. The author here is writing and says, listen, I got to stick with the elementary things with you guys because you're not actively training your discernment in the truth. You're like infants, he says to them. But you need solid food, and you'll get to that place through the ongoing practice of discernment, so that you can discern both good and evil. This is critical for us as believers to be in an ongoing, growing understanding of the Word so that we can have an ongoing transformation from one degree of glory to another. We live in an amazing age of information. It's too much information. I'm reading through a biography right now on George Whitefield. He's my favorite person in church history. I've read this biography several times already. And the ministry of George Whitefield is an unbelievable ministry. God used him in amazing ways. And one of the things that stands out to me about him was that not only did he preach for 30 to 40 hours a week. I mean, it's 9-to-5 preaching in many instances. But in between preaching settings, in between services, he would ride horseback and he would study. I thought, man, how hard would it be to be on horseback and you're trying to study? And what he was studying was his Greek New Testament and Matthew Henry's commentary, and that was it. That's all he had. One commentary and a Greek New Testament. I think about the library in my office. If you haven't been down to my office, I have about 1,000 books, literally. And on my computer program, I have over 10,000 books. And the computer program actually searches all of those in seconds for anything that I want. You can get online right now and you can find, if there's any area of theology that you're interested to learn about, you can, in seconds, have more information about that than any person in church history would have ever dreamed of. Augustine, Calvin, Whitefield, all of these great names, if you tried to describe to them the access to theology that we have, they would have thought, no, that can only exist in heaven. There's no reason for us not to have a strong understanding of the Word. But like the author of Hebrews says, you should be teachers by now, and yet we're stuck, many of us, with the elementary things. Well, the point is, we have to be in an ongoing training and education, because it's through that our lives are actually transformed. Show me your redeemed life, as we said last week, and I'll be inclined to look at your Redeemer. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes in verse 12, "We've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God." Verse 14, "A natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. But he who is spiritual examines all things." We have the Spirit of God working within us, helping us to grow from one degree of glory to another through the understanding and application of the Word of God. So Jesus says a life that is consistent with this growth is manifested by a lack of hypocritical judgment on others. We have biblical examples of those who failed to live with discernment. King Solomon, King Rehoboam, Samson. And then we have examples of those who lived with discernment, who found themselves living out the principles of God-honoring service to one another, and through that effort, the church grew and was unified. So what is he saying? It brings us back to our passage that we're not to condemn others. And he's talking about an ungodly attitude that is critical and arrogant, haughty, picky, unforgiving, scornful, and disparaging. But rather, we as the people of God who embody the character of God are to be those who are accepting and tolerant, appreciative, supportive, understanding, constructive, encouraging, kind, generous, forgiving, non-judgmental, empathetic, positive, affirming, lenient, praise-giving, compassionate, patient, and encouraging. That's the picture. That's the good kind of judgment that we must have. Jesus goes on in the next section to give some examples. In verses 39 through 45, now he gives a picture really of what this looks like and the importance of producing good fruit in our lives. It's important to remember that the context of the sermon comes immediately after Jesus chose the 12 apostles. And so these men are going to be leaders of the church. The others will be following them. They must lead in these examples. And he says, to begin with in verse 39, the parable of the blind leading the blind. If you were a part of our discipleship hour class this morning, I gave a presentation on my trip to Israel and showed a number of pictures, hundreds literally of pictures this morning. One of those were all the cisterns and wells that existed at that time. And they were everywhere. There were pits and wells and holes everywhere because they had to find water. And if they couldn't find water, they would dig somewhere else. And so this idea of falling into a pit is a reality for them. How dangerous is it to be a blind man walking around with jagged pits everywhere? How much more dangerous is it to be a blind person leading a blind person? As church leaders, as Christians, if we live with this kind of judgmental attitude, we are in the same kind of danger. He speaks about the speck in the eye and the log, and that's a very straightforward parable. It just means look to yourself before you look to others. How many conflicts would be resolved if we simply embraced looking to ourselves first, asking ourselves, do I really know the right way? The good tree and the bad tree. A good tree produces good fruit. A poisonous tree produces poisonous fruit. These are simple metaphors communicating important spiritual truths. The question is what kind of tree are you? Are you corrupted by a negative, criticizing, judgmental attitude toward others? Or are you a peacemaker? One who's quick to forgive, quick to overlook offense? Not someone who stands your own ground on every issue. Israel was described as stiff-necked. That's a vivid picture because when someone is offended and stands their ground, they kind of stiffen up their neck, ready for a fight. Are you stiff-necked or humble, peaceable? Well, you'll recognize a person by the fruit of their life or what they produce. It's a heart filled with love and kindness and compassion. And as Dennis read earlier, the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, the fruit of the Spirit. Ultimately, it comes from and out of the abundance of the heart. You can look at someone's life, you can look at their attitudes, and you have a window into their heart. One of my favorite stories is found in Luke chapter 7. We'll finish with this, but turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man was demon-possessed had been saved. All the people in the country of the Gerasenes, that's little area right on the other side, on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. We've been there. all those people. This is the Decapolis. They were gripped with fear. They got into a boat and returned. But the man whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. I think I'm reading the wrong passage. And you are all relieved. Okay, Luke chapter 7 and not Luke chapter 8. Preaching 101, make sure you read the right passage. Verse 36, Luke 7. Now one of the Pharisees was asking him to eat with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Remember what I said at the beginning? This woman was a sinner. She wasn't just an adulterer. She wasn't just, well, whatever the description that they gave. She was a sinner. They saw her as the lowest and the worst. Everything she touched was corrupted. She was filthy, not just externally, but she was filthy as a person. The level of judgment on her could not be even higher. Women were already thought of as having less status as men, but this one is a sinning woman. She's even worse. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner. When she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, crying, she began to wet his feet with her tears. She kept wiping them with the hair of her feet, the hair of her head, rather, and kissing his feet. The hair of her head, kissing his feet, and anointing them with perfume. Here's the picture. Jesus is in this Pharisee's house. They're reclining. His head is toward the table. His feet are behind. The woman has walked in. She's standing at his feet. She's crying. Why is she crying? Because she knows the guilt that she has. And she doesn't want to be there. Right? I mean, no little girl at 7 years old looks to the future and says, oh, I want to be a sinner. I want to be an outcast. I want to be a prostitute. I want to be mistreated. I want to be hurt. I want to be placed into a category where no one will touch me or love me or help me. That never happens. But she's here, overwhelmed with the guilt of the world because of where her life is and the things that she's done, things that have she's done on purpose, things that have been done to her. She's here. She's at the feet of Jesus. And she's overwhelmed. Part of the reason that she's overwhelmed is because she's in a Pharisee's house. And she knows that she could be punished immediately. This is the woman with the scarlet letter. Her whole life is a scarlet letter. People saw her and all they did was judge her. They didn't talk to her because they judged her. They didn't help her because they judged her. She was filthy. She was dirty. She couldn't escape the crimson reputation that she had. She had no recourse except to go to Jesus. So she came. And she's in the enemy's house. She knows she can be in trouble, but she came. Why? Because Jesus was there. And she's crying. She's crying so hard that her tears aren't just falling down her cheeks. They are streaming down to the point of dripping on Jesus' feet. She's brought something with her, an alabaster jar of perfume. This was expensive. This may have been a dowry that she would have used to get married, but because she's a sinner, the prospect of marriage is no longer the case. Her tears are wetting his feet. And so, in an act of unbelievable humility, she doesn't just clean his feet, which was reserved for Gentile slaves who weren't good for anything else, but she uses her own hair to do so because she didn't waste time trying to find something else, and she didn't care what it made her hair do or look into. She immediately responded and she wiped his feet. After she wiped his feet, the idea and the reality of who he was sinks in, and she begins to kiss his feet. Even today, you don't find anyone kissing the feet of others. But especially then. But she's so overwhelmed with the grief of her life, and she has Jesus, and he's right here. So she's kissing his feet. Now the Pharisee who had invited him saw what was happening, and he said, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of person this woman is who's touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus responds to him, and for the sake of time, I won't get into that, but long story short, he thinks to himself, "I know who she is, and that's why I will respond to her." "Your love," he says to her, "and your faith is secure. Your sins have been forgiven." Her sins, which are many, verse 47, have been forgiven, for she loved much. She's been forgiven much. I think this really comes back to our passage on how do we actually love one another? How do we actually not judge one another? How do we actually do this? How do we actually live in a community or worship in a community with other people that we don't agree with, dislike, have differences with, irritations, suspicions, all of those? How do we actually do that when you remember that you're the woman? When we remember the degree to which we have been saved. When we remember that we are lower than the lowest. When you're lower than the lowest, you can't think worse of anyone. When we remember that as believers, you have been forgiven more than you'll ever have to forgive anyone by infinity. When we remember that the kingdom of God is made up of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and that God wants this and is honored by this and has called us to embrace this, to love one another. It's one of my favorite stories because it pictures a broken and contrite believer coming to the feet of Christ through faith. Is this your story? That's really the question. Is this your feelings, your belief, your attitude? Or are you holding on to those irritations and frustrations and judgmental attitudes? Or have you come to the feet of Christ recognizing that you're the worst of the worst, he's the best of the best, and by faith you have acceptance with him? That's the key to living with each other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of this precious woman who was a sinner in every way and yet who loved you in every way and who was forgiven, and we'll meet her one day. We thank you for this example because it brings us back to the truth of our own condition. And as we seek to employ, as we endeavor to live out and embody what it means to be humble before you, to love one another, to not have a critical attitude, but to live with forgiveness and humility, help us again, Lord, remind us again of that from which we have fallen, that we would love one another with pure love and a faithful love. You are the God of love. You have granted us the ability to love. So, Father, we ask that you would act in us in that love. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.